All right, as we start, get your praise passage page, and let's read one of these as we begin. I want to do 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and the occasion of this with King David was when he was announcing to Israel that his son Solomon would be the one to build the temple. Remember, God would not let David do it because he was a man of war, and he said, your son can do it. And so this is a big, huge celebration. Probably the last time that King David addressed Israel. It's not the last, one of the last times he addressed the nation. And it's just a beautiful little passage of just total praise to the God of heaven. So let's read this together. Start with verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. All right, let's pray as we begin. Father God, we do thank you and we do praise your glorious name. You are so worthy of our praise. Lord, just all that you are, all that you do. Lord, we especially just marvel this morning at the beautiful snow and just all of your creation. Lord, you have created a beautiful world and you allow us to take joy in it. You are a marvelous God. You are an awesome God. And I pray that you would help us this morning as we study your word, as we set your mind on you, that you would again open our hearts and our minds to your truth, and you would apply it to our lives, to our hearts, to the issues that we deal with each day. We love you and we praise you. We just give you this time in your name. Amen. All right, take your syllabus and you can follow along. And I just want to quickly review what we talked about yesterday. All right, we're talking about balance. We want to be balanced Christian women. First, we talked last night about family and ministry. There is a balance. We love our families. We must never neglect our families in order to minister to other people. But we love the people of our church. We love the body of Christ, our sisters and our brothers in Christ. And we do want to live a life of ministry. We do want to love one another and serve one another. And we want to model that to our families. But we need to be balanced. Second, self-denial and liberty. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. But on the other hand, the Lord has given us great liberty. He has given us many things like this to enjoy. And we have many freedoms. We simply have to keep them in balance. Lastly, confronting and covering. There is a time to confront sin. There is a time to cover. And we have to be very careful about that balance. All right. We don't want to be one that always confronts or always covers. All right. We need to have great wisdom to know what is right. All right, now I want to move on to the fourth section this morning, the fourth category. And I call this one temporal and eternal. All right, now let me define these terms for you. What does temporal mean? Temporal means being concerned with the things of this earth. All right, eternal, obviously, that means being concerned with spiritual things that last eternally. Now, being mindful of temporal things does several things. It keeps me realistic. It keeps me involved. It keeps me responsible. It reminds me to be grateful for God's creation here on this earth. Several scriptures. Genesis 1 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Psalm 104 is a great psalm that is all about God's creation and just how good it was. I think Lake Tahoe is probably near the top of the list, okay, of the good things he has made. Proverbs 27, this is an interesting little verse, and it says this: "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever." Now, we may have trouble identifying with that. Okay, I don't have flocks. I don't have herds. I've never had herds. Okay, but this was an agricultural society. This was their livelihood. This was their vocation. And so what God is telling them there is work hard. Okay, whatever God gives you to do, your vocation, your calling, work hard. It says riches are not forever. Pay attention and give it everything you've got. So it's telling us we have to be, to some point, temporally minded. We have to pay attention to things of this earth that we live in. Again, Proverbs 31, the excellent wife was concerned with the well-being of her family. She spent a lot of time taking care of her responsibilities in the household. So there's a time to think about temporal things, but here's the balance. We also need to think about eternal things. Have you ever heard that old saying, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? Well, okay, I don't want to be no earthly good. I mean, nobody wants that said about them, but the truth is, we should be heavenly minded, okay? We are told to be heavenly minded. Several places, Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven." Philippians 3, verse 20, tells us our citizenship is where? Not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 3, that wonderful passage, where it talks about setting your mind on things above. Okay? Constantly set your mind on spiritual, eternal things. So what are the extremes? If you're too much one or the other, okay, what would the symptoms be in your life? Okay, number one, if we care too much about this earth and the things of this earth, probably the chief thing you see is that you'll become very materialistic, okay? You'll just be really wrapped up in your stuff. And if you love your stuff and you care about your stuff a lot, then you worry about your stuff. You worry that somebody's going to hurt it or steal it. You can also, if you're too earthly minded, you can have what I would call excessive concern about temporal issues or causes. Okay? Let me explain this. Again, I've been talking about how beautiful God's creation is. I do love just a beautiful sunset. I love the mountains. Again, coming, have any of you, who's been to Houston? Okay. What do you notice about Houston? Flat. It is so flat. I mean, our hills are the freeway overpasses, and that's about it. I mean, there are no mountains. And in 1990, when we moved to California, to L.A., the mountains, I mean, those, they're so big. And I can remember driving to church. We always, when we drove to church, we would have 15 minutes to look at the mountains. And we were always, oh, look at that. Look at, ooh, look, the sun's just coming over there. And I think 16 years later, by the time we moved the last Sunday, I'm still going, oh, look at that over there. I mean, I never got tired of the mountains. So I love nature. But, okay, the balance. I don't go around and demonstrate and hold signs for the, you know, save the baby seals or whatever. I don't hug trees, okay? I don't climb up in trees and stay there for a month because they're going to cut it down. Do they do that up here? Or is that just Southern California? Okay, I remember several times. Yeah, it must be a California thing. when they're going to cut down a tree and they don't want them to, somebody climbs up there and sits for a month or two. So they went, okay. I've never seen them do that in North Carolina. They do other things there, but they don't climb and sit up in the trees. But I love trees, okay, but I don't climb up in them. It's funny, you see the signs, you know, save the earth, you know, save the planet. And I'm sorry, when I see those, I always just kind of think, good luck. I mean, I've read the book of Revelation, and I don't care how much you do for the environment. It's one of these days, this world is going to burn up, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we should be good stewards of this earth. I recycle every week. I'm throwing my plastics in the recycle bin, so I'm a good citizen. But I'm under no illusion that I'm going to save the planet. Okay? We're not going to save the planet. And I get surprised a little bit sometimes when I see Christian people who I think go to the extreme on that. You can have an excessive emphasis on many different things. And let me just name a few. And these are, again, things that I think people put all their eggs in these earthly baskets. Things like politics, okay? Politics is the answer. That's going to do it. Schooling, you know, how you school your children, that's everything. Things like health, exercise, nutrition, just in the last few years, all the essential oils and all that. You know, I believe there is benefit in all those things, okay? I believe we should eat healthy, we should exercise, we should take care of our bodies, just to be a good steward. But I just have been a little surprised at how Christian people get so caught up in those things. And I get a little concerned when I kind of pick up from them, here's the answer. This is the answer. And nothing is the answer except Christ. Okay, these things are helpful and we should be wise and we should use what God's given us. But be balanced. Okay, don't put too much emphasis on those things. So that's when you're too much into that temporal stuff. If you're too heavy on the eternal side, and believe it or not, you can be, for one thing, you can ignore all this. You can fail to be grateful for this beautiful creation that God gave us. You can neglect your God-given responsibilities as a wife, as a mother, as an employee. We need to pay attention to what God has given us to do. We can be unfaithful stewards of what we have. We don't take care of what God has given us. And lastly, and this is actually true, if you are so eternally minded that you can't even identify with people who are suffering, who are going through great suffering, and as I say that, I think of several people in our church right now that are going through tremendous suffering, and you don't just lay Bible verses on them, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. No, we need to at times weep with those who weep and acknowledge that suffering is real and have compassion for those who are going through trials. So there's a balance, temporal and eternal. Fifth, the next category. There is a balance between the inner man and the outer man. The Bible definitely distinguishes between two parts of man. 2 Corinthians 4 says, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. Now, what is the inward man, the inner man? The inner man includes these things: thinking, conscience, our will, our desires, our emotions. It's who we are on the inside. In Scripture, you often see the word heart. Heart is basically interchangeable with the concept of the inner man. Just a few scriptures. 1 Samuel 16 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, there's the outer man, but what? The Lord looks at the heart. Okay, he looks at who we are on the inside. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So the inner man is crucial because, as Proverbs 4 says, out of the heart come the issues of life. But the Bible does not ignore the outer man. And in your syllabus, I've given you some scriptures that relate to our outer man, to our appearance, and to specifically the issue of modesty. And I just want to say a couple of words about that. Well, 1 Timothy 2 says very clearly that we as women are to adorn ourselves in modest apparel. And I have a two-hour lesson on that, and I'm not going to give it to you, so I'm going to try and summarize things as best I can in just a minute. But before I do that, let me look at the extremes of these, and then we'll talk a little bit about modesty. If you are too extreme on the inner man, here are the dangers, here are the symptoms you will see. You will become very self-focused, okay? Very introspective, very self-absorbed. We had a friend back in California many years ago, and I've always remembered him because I've never known somebody who was so concerned about his motives. When he would do something, ministry, he would agonize over, why did I do that? Did I do that to get attention to myself? You know, he would just go on and on. Did he do that for the wrong motives? And you know what happened? He got to where he did nothing for anybody. He was literally paralyzed by his own self-introspection. And it's like, I remember my husband was counseling with him, just forget about yourself. Don't even think about yourself and think about others and spend your time ministering to others and quit worrying about your motives. So you can be way too inward. You don't want to do that. If you're too concerned with the outer man, and I think this is probably more of our danger, you can become very vain. You can, again, be very just aware of your appearance. You can be very shallow. Let me relate this to parenting. If you are a mom, always deal with not just the outer man. Don't deal with just that outer behavior. You do want to deal with the heart. Okay? Don't be satisfied with just outward behavior, you know, and obedience. Make sure that you are dealing with the heart issues. Our kids can look very good on the outside. They've got their table manners down. They've got their yes ma'ams and, you know, yes sirs. And they can be so lost on the inside. Okay? They can just be hiding a heart that does not feel the way the outward man would make you think they do. So deal with the heart, okay? The heart, what are heart issues? Heart issues are things like pride, selfishness, jealousy, envy, anger. Okay, those are the heart issues. So again, when you're correcting your children, don't just deal with the behavior. Just ask the Lord for wisdom of what is causing that behavior and go to that heart issue. And those are wonderful times also to bring your children to a explanation of the gospel and how they need the Lord to help them with those heart issues. I can remember one of my children one time. I think it was an issue of probably sharing a toy or some sort of sharing thing. And I'll never forget her just in utter hopelessness. She just went, "It's so hard," basically, to share that toy with her brother. And it was a great opportunity to say, "It's not hard, darling. It's impossible. You will never love to share that toy or share anything until the Lord changes your heart." So it's great opportunities for the gospel. Deal with heart issues, not just the outer behavior. Now, I don't want to leave it without saying just a few words about our outer man and the issue of modesty. Again, being too concerned about our behavior and, our appearance and how we look is probably our most common problem. But actually, believe it or not, you can be out of balance the other way too. You can attract too much attention by being too made up. You can also attract attention by not doing anything at all, okay? I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, I am scary. Okay? And the older I get, the scarier it is. It's like, why should I scare my husband for no reason? You know, but I take a shower and wash my hair and put on some makeup, and it's better, a little better. Now, I'm talking about being balanced. I am not talking about going to the extreme. I'm not talking about 6 hours at the gym and tummy tucks and facelifts and all that. I'm not talking about being consumed with how you look. All I'm talking about is put a reasonable amount of effort into your appearance so we're not a distraction to others. And not you. You all look lovely this morning. But I have known, I said, I'm so old, I've known a lot of people by now. I've known a couple of ladies where literally they would come to church and it looked like they woke up in the morning, grabbed their purse, and walked out the door. I mean, honestly. So just do a little bit, okay? Brush the hair, whatever. I just think it's a gracious thing to try to be easy on the eyes of the people who have to look at me all day. Okay? It's just a nice thing to do. There was a wonderful godly lady we knew in California, and this was her quote, and I love it. Our character is the picture. Our appearance is the frame. Our frame should complement the picture, not distract from it. Okay, so we want our frame to complement the picture. Now, again, I got a 2-hour lesson on modesty, so here it is in just a couple of paragraphs. When you are deciding what to wear and you're standing in front of your closet, there are three questions you ask yourself, all right? Is it too short? Is it too tight? Is it too low? All right. I have a pastor friend who lets me relay this to women. He talks about applying the preposition test to your wardrobe. If you can look up it, down it, or through it, don't wear it. Okay, that's the preposition test. Up it, down it, or through it. This is for the men in our life. Okay, God created men to be much more visual than we are. They're much more affected by what they see in general. And they are tempted everywhere they look. Our husbands, our sons, our brothers, our friends. Out in the world, it is relentless. Okay, TV, movies, billboards, magazines, newspapers, everywhere they look, they are bombarded with immodesty, okay? And now, the internet. The internet has been a whole nother world, and it's terrible, the temptation that they deal with. When our husbands, brothers, sons come to church on a Sunday, just for a few hours, they should be able to rest, okay, and just get a little respite from that temptation that they deal with all the time. So, just my exhortation to you, be kind to your brothers and dress modestly, okay? And you can still be fashionable, okay? You can be very fashionable, but just remember those three questions, too short, too tight, too low. So, let me summarize this. Don't pay too much attention to your appearance, but on the other hand, don't pay too little either. If you are married, if for no other reason, do it for your husband. Okay, they love for us to be beautiful for them. I want to be pleasant in my husband's eyes. When we go out, I don't want him to be embarrassed to be seen with me, all right? Now, you may say, well, my husband should love me for who I am on the inside. Okay, yes, he should. But I will quote my father-in-law, who he's been with the Lord now for about 10 years, but he was a Southern Baptist pastor for over 50 years. He did a great deal of counseling and working with people, and he loved this little quote. He loved to say, you know, you've heard this, every old barn looks better with a fresh coat of paint. You heard that? Or is that a Texas? Is that a Texas thing? With a fresh coat of paint. Yes. Now, I do not have a scripture for that. That's just a little Texas wisdom, but you get the point. All right, next balance. This is the balance between reality and hope. And again, let me tell you what I mean by these words. Reality has to do with thinking and with evaluation. It means that you are realistic and you see the situation as it is. Okay, hope. Hope obviously has to do with faith, with believing the best, with believing that people can change and that things can get better. Okay, that's hope. My husband and I have a running joke about optimism and pessimism, and I think we've had it ever since we got married. He says, I am an optimist, and I am. Okay, I am a glass half full person. I say he is a pessimist, and he says, no, I'm not a pessimist. I am a realist. Well, I think he's a pessimist, but anyway. But, you know, hopefully, I don't think we'll ever agree, but hopefully I've helped him be a little more optimistic, and I think he's helped me be more realistic. We see in Scripture this balance so many places. Let me give you just a few. Psalm 3. Okay, in Psalm 3, David is running from Absalom, and it starts off, many are they who rise up against me, and it's only going to get worse. Okay, he was very realistic about his situation. But what happens by the end of the psalm? He's praising the Lord. And you see that over and over again in the psalms. David is in the depths of despair at the first, but by the end, he's praising God. My heart is steadfast, O Lord, you know. And so he had learned the balance of the reality and the hope. He knew his situation. But he never lost hope. He also knew his Lord. Think of Romans 8:28, that famous classic verse. We know that all things work together for good. No matter how bad it is, it's working for good. Think about Paul. I think the Apostle Paul had found this balance. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's talking about all the struggles of his ministry, the hardships. And what does he say? He says, we are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. Okay? He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. So he had found that balance of how to maintain hope in a difficult situation. 2 Kings chapter 6 is probably one of my all-time favorite Old Testament stories. And let me just summarize it quickly. It's the story of Elisha. Elisha, the prophet of God, I have to explain what they were doing back then. For some reason back then, all those countries, they loved to go to war with one another. They loved to attack one another. So the king of Syria was always sending his armies to attack Israel. All right? And so when he would get there, Israel would be waiting for them. And what was happening, Elisha, God was revealing these things to him, and he would tell the king. So the king of Syria is getting very irritated. And he even thought there was somebody in his household that was a traitor. And he says, okay, who is the traitor? Who is telling Israel what I'm going to do? And I love it. One of his servants says, it's not us. It's that guy Elisha. He said, Elisha tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. Okay, so the king of Syria is thoroughly upset with this, and he said, okay, that's it. He said, that guy, Elisha, he's history. Go get him for me. So in the middle of the night, the armies of Syria come to this little town called Dothan, and Elisha and his servant were here in the town. And so they surround the town. And in the middle, in the morning, the servant wakes up. Now, he goes out early to, I don't know, whatever they did, water the camels or something. So he's out there. And somehow he realizes that this army is surrounding them. And so he's scared to death. So he runs back inside, and he's shaking in his boots, and he's talking to Elisha, and he says, alas, my master, what are we going to do? We are about to die. And I love Elisha. Elisha knows his God. Elisha is calm, he's cool, and he says, don't worry. So they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And I love this. He says, and Elisha prayed to the Lord that he would open the eyes of the servant. And he opened his eyes, and the servant saw that all around them, that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. the Lord had sent his heavenly host to protect them. And see, the servant, he was being realistic. Okay, he saw the situation. The army of Syria really was there. But the servant could not see what I call the real reality. And the real reality is that God was there too. So what does this mean for us? Here is the balance, and you can call it optimistic realism or realistic optimism, whatever you want to term it. But what it means is no matter how bad your situation is, no matter how hopeless it appears, God is powerful, God is sovereign, God is all-wise, God is the heart changer. God is the miracle worker. He always brings good out of bad. And there is always hope if you are a child of God. If you know him, there's always hope. To say there is no hope is really an attack on the character of God, because God is hope. So here are the extremes that you may see in your life. If you are too slanted towards that realism thing, you will become skeptical, you will be cynical, you will be discouraged, you will get bitter, you can get angry, you will be pessimistic, you will be despairing. That's someone who is just way too heavy on realism. If you can be out of balance on the other side. If you're so much on that hope thing that you're just naive, that's not good. If you're really denying and refusing to see the real situation, that's not good either. You can be very foolish if you refuse to see the reality. So we want to be balanced, okay? No matter what we are in, see it as it is, but remember that God is the one who's in charge. Okay? God always gives us hope. All right, number 7, move on to this one. This is what I have called thinking and feeling. There is a balance between thinking and feeling. This has to do with our thoughts and with our emotions. Okay? Now, aren't you glad that women don't have to worry about their emotions? We are created in God's image, and our emotions are God-given. But we must learn not to let them control us, okay? We must learn to live by the truth of the Word of God, something that doesn't change. A few verses about our thinking. 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 1 says, gird up the loins of your mind. So we should be thinking people, thinking rational, sober-minded people. But having said that, there are also some things that we should be emotional about. We should be passionate about our love for our God. We should be passionate about our love for the Word, for our family that God has given us. There is a place for deep passion and deep emotion in our lives. I love that little story. After Christ was resurrected, do you remember the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember, they were walking and going back home, and Jesus comes alongside them, and they don't know who he is, and he begins to talk with them, and he begins to teach them about how the Old Testament was talking about him. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that Bible study? And so they're walking along, and they get to their home and sit down to eat, and all of a sudden the Lord takes the blinders off their eyes and they realize who it was, and then he disappears. And what do they say? I love that little phrase. They went, it was the Lord. And he said, did not our hearts burn within us? Okay, that is that passion. That is emotion of their hearts just burning within them. You know, the older I get, the more I am realizing something. Do you know what being a Christian is really all about? What is the bottom line? I'm very much a bottom line person. Being a Christian, if you just had to boil it all down, is all about loving Christ. That's it. It's not just a system of religion or theology. I love theology, but it's not just that. It's not just believing facts with your mind. It is a loving relationship. You know, it tells us in Scripture to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And I think that's probably the best question to ask ourselves. Do I love Christ? That's the bottom line question. Do I love Him? When we focus on Christ and what He's done for us, focus on the gospel, our hearts will overflow in worship of Him, and that is as it should be. I would encourage you to take time, spend time finding the things. It may be a scripture, it may be a song, it may be a poem, the things that just make your heart burst with praise for Him. I'll share with you one thing that I found a few years ago that really did that for me. I'm sure you at times seen the old hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Y'all ever seen that? If you don't, you should. Cindy? Okay. Good hymn. It's one of those minor key hymns that we love. We sing it a lot. But I found a few years ago, there is a little known verse that we hardly ever sing. And I found it. And again, it was one of those things the Lord just really stopped me on and made me think. And this is what it says. It's one of the verses. It's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, "See Him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold Him. Sinner, will this not suffice?" And I don't know what it was about that, but that one line, "On the ground your Maker lies." You know, that whole section of Scripture about the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to approach that with great reverence. That is a mystery of what happened in the garden. 100% God and 100% man, the God-man wrestling with God's will for him to go to the cross and die. And you study that passage, you study the words, and it says he collapsed. He fell. He literally fell to the ground. He was in such agony. And that picture of the Creator of the universe, the Creator of everything that is, collapsed in agony on the very ground He had created. And that is a picture. I mean, you can almost imagine if the ground had a voice, if the dirt could have spoken, it would have just gone, "No, no." That picture of such humility and such obedience, the end of the Garden of Gethsemane, is He said, "I will do your will, not mine." And when I think of that, when I ponder that, of what He did to save me and to save you, and what He went through, it makes my heart just overflow with praise. So find those things in your own life. Find the things that raise your heart in worship. Our emotions are good. Our passion is good. We need to turn it towards Him. Okay, what are the extremes? If you are too much of... it's all about thinking. It's all about logic and thinking and all that. You can be just a very stoic, dead kind of person, okay? You can lack compassion for people. You can be very unsympathetic. You're just kind of removed from everything. You don't want to be like that. Now, if you're too big on the feeling, which is more our temptation as ladies, you can fall into being excessively emotional. Your emotions control you. You are at the mercy of your emotions. And we cannot trust our emotions. Our emotions change all the time. Don't you have days where you feel great? And you have other days where you feel not great. Okay? We cannot let our feelings rule us. People that are very emotional They are the ones that often get swept up in mysticism. Now, what is mysticism? Mysticism is an approach to the Christian life that is based upon subjective feelings. Okay, it's based upon how I see it. And the danger in that is there are no standards. There's no objective standards to guide you. Anyone, when you're going by your feelings, anyone can conclude anything they want to conclude. Okay? I could come up to Janie and I could say, Janie, the Lord told me you're supposed to do this. And you could say, well, that's funny. The Lord didn't tell me that. He told me I'm supposed to do that. So who's right? Okay, we have to have an objective standard. And the Bible, God's Word, is unchanging truth. And that is what makes us discerning. That is the standard that we go back to. What is true? What is right? And we live by that. People who are excessively emotional, just at the mercy of their emotions, are very easily influenced. Okay? They are the ones that get carried about by every wind of doctrine, because many times they're not discerning. All right? I do want to bring in here, as a side note, something about humor. All right? I think maybe humor fits in here somewhere. Don't let being sober-minded or serious-minded, don't let that keep you from having a good sense of humor, okay? Have you ever been around somebody who really has no sense of humor? It's awful, okay? I can't imagine being married to somebody who had no sense of humor. I've said many times, I married my husband because he's really funny. And it helped. I personally think that humor is one of the sweetest gifts from God that really just makes life a little bit easier. Okay, being able to laugh sometimes does keep you from crying, all right? But here's a caution. Keep your humor on a high level. Okay, we live in an age when humor has been brought so low. Okay, the coarse humor, the bathroom humor, but unfortunately our kids have grown up in a world where that is what is championed. And you know, the Bible speaks to that in Ephesians 5 verse 4. This is where it says, let no silly talk or coarse jesting be found among you as Christians. That is, again, just humor that is in poor taste. All right? And what does it say? It says it's not fitting. It's not fitting for a Christian who serves a holy God. All right? So be careful. I can remember when our kids were growing up and occasionally they would bring something home and we would just say, we don't laugh at that. Okay? That's not funny. And, you know, you're swimming upstream here, believe me. But do your best to keep your humor on a higher level. All right? All right, we've come to our last area, our last category, and this is the category of striving and trusting. And this is a huge balance because it touches every part of your life. And I do want to clarify here, when I say striving and trusting, I am not referring to salvation. Okay, we don't strive to be saved. Salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. What I am talking about is your role and God's role in our sanctification, which again is how we live our Christian life. And when I began to study this, I found there were so many verses that illustrate this balance. I think I gave you about 10 there, and I probably found twice as many. But let me give you some of these. Nehemiah 4. Okay, let's look back to what was happening in the book of Nehemiah. The Israelites had been in exile and they came back to Jerusalem and the wall was torn down. So they're building the wall. Nehemiah is in charge of that. And they had enemies. And for some reason, those enemies did not want them to rebuild the wall. So what Nehemiah did, he would take the families and he would station them at places along this wall. And he gave them swords, he gave them spears and bow and arrows. And so in Nehemiah 4, he's giving them a pep talk, I guess. get them ready to fight. And he goes, remember the Lord, great and awesome. So there's God's part. He says, remember the Lord. And, oh, yeah, if anybody attacks this wall, I want you to fight like crazy. Okay, he didn't tell them just to stand there and remember the Lord. He said, and fight if you have to. So there's a balance, God's part and our part to be obedient. In Psalm 127, this is the verse that says, unless the Lord builds the house, that's his part, they labor in vain who build it. That's our part. Proverbs 2:7, he is a shield to those who do what? Who walk uprightly. He has a part, we have a part. In 1 Corinthians 3, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, that was their part. But who gave the increase? God. The results are always in God's hands. One last one, Colossians 1:29. This is again Paul saying, I labor, my part, striving according to what? His working. His part, my part. So we both have a part to fulfill in this. If you are too much of a striver, it's all about striving, it's all about working, you will become very self-sufficient. You can become very self-confident. You will fall into that works righteousness thing that, boy, I'm amassing points with God by all these things I'm doing. You can get very anxious, very fearful, because you think it's all up to you. And if I fail, everything's going to fall apart. If you're too much on the trusting, you can get very lazy, okay? You can presume on God. You will be passive. You can fall into that mysticism thing. You can fall into what we call the let go and let God mentality, which is, you know, I'm just going to kind of be a blob here, and I'm just going to kind of float along, and God's going to do everything. You know, I don't have to study or work or pray. You know, God's going to do it all. There is a balance. There is a biblical balance that is clearly taught in Scripture. So here's the point. We must be obedient. Okay, we must do what we can, but we have to learn to rest in the Lord and trust Him for the results, because the results are always in His hands. Very quickly, let's think about what Martha and Mary were doing. I love the story of Mary and Martha, and when Jesus came to dinner that night, do you remember that? Okay, I have always wondered if they didn't know Jesus was coming. He just showed up, unexpected company. All I know is that Martha was in a tizzy. Did they say tizzy in Nevada? We say tizzy in Texas. Okay, she was in a tizzy. Jesus is sitting out there on the front porch in the rocking chair, and Mary's sitting at his feet. Martha is back there in the kitchen. And, I mean, she's going crazy. I mean, she's got one hand on the microwave and one hand on the stove, and she's trying to get dinner ready. And the more Martha did and the less Mary did, the madder Martha got. And eventually, she couldn't take it anymore. So Martha storms out there to the porch, and it is, when you study that story, it's shocking what she says. I mean, we're talking the Lord of the universe. And she's basically telling him what to do. And she goes out there and she says, look, Jesus, you know, my sister is being lazy and you're encouraging her. And I'm back here in the kitchen about to work myself to death. And it wouldn't be putting you out too much. I'd appreciate if you'd tell her to get back in there and help me. That is, if you want dinner tonight. I mean, really, she was awful. And Jesus was so gracious, as he always was. He went right to the heart. And he said, Martha, Martha, you're so distracted. You're so busy about all these things that don't matter. He says, Mary has chosen the best part, which is being with me and listening to my words. Charles Spurgeon said this about Mary and Martha. Martha's fault was not that she served. Let us do all that we possibly can. It was no fault of hers that she was busy preparing a feast for the Master. Her fault was that she grew cumbered with much serving, so that she forgot him and only remembered the service. Okay? She got out of balance. Another area where striving and trusting is so important, again, I'm going to take it back to your parenting. Be the best mother you can be. Give it everything you've got. We're going to talk in the next lesson about prayer. Pray for your children. Love your children. Read them stories. Teach them. Play games with them. Hug them. Kiss them. Be the very best mom you can be as you tell your children about Christ, that you lead them as best you can in the ways of the Lord. But you know what? In the end, their hearts are in the hands of God. Okay? And there comes a point where you just have to trust. You give it everything you've got, but you trust the Lord. When they're little, you control them. When they're big, you don't. And I often say this, I pray more now for my children, but they're adults, than I did when they were young. And I prayed a lot when they were young. So it's a balance there. In conclusion, ladies, we've looked at these different areas. We have to understand that the Christian life is like being on the high wire. And there are dangers on either side that can plunge us into spiritual disaster or despair. But there is a key to every successful high wire act, and it's very simple. When you're on the wire, you have to keep your balance. You know, when you think of the high wire performances that you've seen, what is the one object that you always see? It's the balance bar. You've seen, like at the circus, they have that long bar that they hold in their hands that keeps them steady. Because when we try to balance on something, we tend to sway from side to side. But as believers, I'm telling you, we have a balance bar. And our balance bar is the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God, its unchanging truth, is what keeps us balanced. Jonathan Edwards, great pastor from many years ago, said this, "Truly holy affections in a saint are balanced, and this is the dominant trait of their sanctity. The whole image of Christ is impressed upon them. There is in Christ every grace, and he is full of grace and truth." Christ is our picture of perfect balance. When he was here in his earthly ministry, he was perfectly balanced in everything he said and he did. So as we close, I want to give you an interesting postscript to the Walinda family that we started our lesson with. Carl, the patriarch, died in a fall in 1978 in Puerto Rico. He has a great quote that is pretty famous. He loved what he did so much. This was his quote. She said, "Living is being on the wire, and everything else is just waiting." You could transform that and make it, you know, living is knowing Christ, and everything else is just waiting. You may recall, even a few years ago, do you remember when that guy named Nick Walinda walked across Niagara Falls? Okay, that is Carl's great-grandson. And so I really watched that. Wow, okay, he's one of the Walindas. But who I want to close with and tell you about is actually one of Carl's grandsons, who is a man named Tino Walinda. Tino and his family continue the family tradition today, performing their amazing act all over the world. In fact, in 1998, they went back to Detroit, Michigan, where as an 11-year-old boy, Tino had watched his father fall to his death. They went back, Tino, his wife, their four children, went back 36 years later to the exact same arena and successfully performed the three-level pyramid. As he would say later, they wanted to show that disaster did not have to end in defeat. Now, I cannot speak for the entire Walinda family, but I do know that Tino boldly professes his faith in Christ. And a number of years ago, he wrote an article in a Christian magazine, and this is what he said in the magazine. When I was 7 years old, my grandfather, Carl Walenda, put me on a wire 2 feet off the ground. He taught me all the elementary school skills, how to hold my body, how to place my feet, and how to hold the pole. But the most important thing that my grandfather taught me was that I needed to focus my attention on a point at the other end of the wire. I need a point to focus on, to concentrate on, to keep me balanced. The ultimate focus of my life is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we need to focus our eyes on a fixed point. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. At one time or another, I have taken each of my 4 children on my shoulders as I have walked across the wire. In those situations, the children really cannot do any balancing. I am the one who has to balance and support them. People have asked them, "Aren't you scared?" "No," they say. And when they've been asked, "Why aren't you scared?" they have answered, "Because that's my daddy." They have confidence and trust in me because I'm their daddy. And I have confidence in my Heavenly Father. I know that He will take me all the way across this chasm of life until I meet Him face to face. So my prayer for all of you, for myself, is that as we walk across this chasm of life, as Tino called it, that the Lord will keep us balanced through His holy word and will enable us to live lives that will bring glory to Him. All right, let's close. Father, we do marvel at Your wisdom, at Your truth, at Your word. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love for us, Your compassion. We thank You for Jesus, that You did send Him to pay the price for my sin, for our sin. And He did pay the price. He drank the cup of wrath. And we have been given so much. And we just thank You for that. We can never praise You enough for the gospel. And Lord, I do ask for Your help. Lord, we are so needy. We are so faulty. We struggle with our sin and with our flesh, and we need Your help every moment to live balanced lives, to not go to the extreme in all of these areas. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us discernment that we would make right choices. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that gives us that ability to make the right choices. Lord, I pray for every lady here. Again, I pray You will take Your word and just apply it to whatever their situation is. Lord, comfort them, encourage them, and give them hope about any circumstance they may find themselves in. Lord, You always bring good out of bad. Lord, You're always working. You're always working Your mysterious and wonderful purposes in our lives, even when we cannot see it. And so we will choose to trust You, and we ask for Your strength to do that. Lord, we love You. Thank You again for this beautiful, beautiful day and for all the blessings You bestow on us. Give us a good day of just fellowship in You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.